Numbers chapter 12. 2 weeks ago, we were in chapter 11, and a very interesting chapter because Moses has gotten himself a very interesting congregation. While he's not called a pastor, Moses has 3 million people that he leads, and they grumble, and they fight, and they complain, and they argue, and they're not so much concerned about being on their best behavior all the time. We saw in chapter 11 about how they were sick and tired of this manna, and we looked at the idea that in Hebrew, manna just means, what's that? What's it? Whereas God calls it bread from heaven, they called it, what's that? I mean, imagine just how arrogant we can be that we can call something such a miracle. Who cares? What's that? That they were sick and tired of it, even though they would have starved quickly in the wilderness. He had provided for them for over a year, and now they're grumbling and saying, you know, well, back in Egypt, like there's any way of doing anything about that. There's a whole ocean between them and Egypt that God miraculously opened so they could cross, you know, into this land. Back in Egypt, we had flesh pots, and we had leeks and onions and garlic, and, you know, here we just have this stinking, what's it? And we want some meat. We want meat. And God says to Moses, they want meat. I'll give them meat until it comes out of their nostrils, which is pretty extreme. But God sort of had it. He says, okay, well, this is what we're going to do. And of course, you know what happens. And the quail comes in and they begin to eat it while it was still within their teeth, between their teeth. A great plague comes upon them and they just died. So many of them died. Tens of thousands of people died. And they buried in that place and they called it Kibroth HaTahavah, graves of lusting or graves of craving, because there they crave. They crave, in other words, those things other than what God had for them. You know, and I look at Moses and I, not that I relate to him, but, you know, as a pastor, you look at him and say, you know, I know a lot of pastors. I mean, I've only been a pastor for 14 years, but I've gotten to meet a lot of guys over the years who are pastors. And, you know, most of us are usually looking for a loophole. Can we get out of this somehow? Because being a pastor isn't the easiest job, contrary to what a lot of people think. And certainly Moses from day one was not looking for this job. He was trying to get out of this responsibility. In fact, in chapter 11, when he goes to the Lord with the murmurings, the request from the people, he says, just kill me. I mean, that's a pretty serious resignation request. You know, just kill me. And God didn't answer that. You know, he didn't say he would. But we come to this kind of a quirky little chapter. And it's odd. If you've read it before, you know that. It's odd. But it applies. And I thank the Lord that there aren't a lot of these passages in Scripture. I mean, there's a lot of quirky ones, but ones just like this. Because from my standpoint, the guy who does the teaching of it, I'm always afraid that the things that will be said, you know, might appear to be self-serving. And I hope in advance that you don't take it that way. One of the greatest problems that Moses was facing there in the nation of Israel as they were in the wilderness, it's much like what churches face in general here today, and that's the refusal to allow the one whom God has anointed as leader to actually lead, and rather attacks come against that person or those people, you know, who are in leadership. And very often when attacks come, you know, it's one thing to have people who complain. You know, I mean, Moses has people complaining. And you get to the point where you get so many people complaining. Okay, it's one thing the whole group is complaining. But when you have, you know, people in leadership with you who are also complaining, you get three or four of those, you start to believe in purgatory. I mean, there isn't such thing in purgatory. I'm just saying, you start to believe that kind of stuff after a while. You're like, maybe I'm there. I don't feel that way. I'm just saying, you know, that's what would happen to a person. And these attacks that come very often come first cloaked in some form of pretense. We see that in verse 1. In verse 1 it says that then Miriam and Aaron, now that's sister and brother, they spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. That's sort of the statement of the obvious. But in other words, just to say, it really was an Ethiopian woman that he had married. Some people, the scholars have, you know, believe me, sometimes it's great to read the scholars because it helps to clarify things. Other times it just confuses you all the more. Some people will say, well, what about Zipporah? I mean, she was from Midian, which is Saudi Arabia. She's not from Ethiopia. Ethiopia, Kush, is a part of what we would call Africa, you know, Eastern Africa. And this is all the way over on the other side in the Arabian Peninsula. And that's where he met Zipporah. She's the daughter of Jethro. And Moses spent his second 40 years of life there, tending Jethro's flocks, and he married Zipporah. So what happened to Zipporah? Some people say, well, actually, she was dark-skinned, and she was considered Ethiopian, and that's not what's going on here. What seems to be happening here is that Zipporah, there's not a lot of biblical text to support it. That's why there's so much confusion over it. She either died or had left Moses, and there's some reason to believe that she may have left Moses, because back in a lot of what we saw in Exodus, she was not real happy with some of the things that were going on. Incidentally, the fact that he married this Ethiopian woman is really a non-issue. God doesn't make a case out of it. They're making a case out of it. God does not make a case out of it. In fact, he had every right to marry whoever he wanted to marry. It's only when they get into Canaan that God's going to say, now look, you can only marry a fellow Israelite, okay? But while they were there, he could have married anybody he wanted to. And frankly, what happens a lot of times, because leaders are public figures, and particularly speaking, I'm talking in church organizations now, okay, or church groups, we're public figures. And so people often think that they have a right to judge, to make decisions for us about things that are private or personal, whatever you want to call it. But you know, as long as it's biblical, or let me say it another way, as long as it's not unbiblical, as long as it's not illegal, as long as it's not immoral, as long as it's not unethical, nobody's got any business saying anything about anybody. And so, but here they are saying this. But it comes clear very quickly that that's not really the issue. That's a pretense. Verse 2 says, so they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken also through us? Oh, all right, we pull that cloak aside. This who you married deal is not the issue. The issue is sister and brother are envious of little brother's position. Let's get a little understanding. First of all, these aren't spring chicks we're talking about, okay? Moses is about 82 years old, and he's the youngest of the bunch. Aaron, he's the firstborn male in the family, but he's only 3 or 4 years older, so he's 85, 86 years old. And Miriam, we don't know. You're not supposed to know a woman's age anyhow, but she's over 90. Okay? And they're arguing. And it's not like they don't have responsibilities. They do. They have responsibilities in the leadership of the nation of Israel. Miriam, she was the one who, if you remember back in Exodus 15, after they crossed through the Red Sea on dry land, she was the one who led them all in song. And there are lots of, well, there are a number of biblical points, but there's a lot of Talmudic tradition that says that she was actually like one of the worship leaders in the nation. So she was definitely involved, and she's also called a prophetess. So she, and in those days, a prophetess was called a seer. They saw visions and things like that. So she had visions, and she was a part of things in that regard. And good grief, Aaron, he has the highest spiritual position over the nation. He is the high priest. There's not a bunch of them. There's only one of them. He's the high priest. Something's going on here. And always leave it to the older sister. They're all related. This is, we get confused. We use some words interchangeably, and we need to be careful. Jealousy and envy. Of course there's jealousy. Jealousy is this. You have a car, a new car. I like it. I think, ooh, that's a nice car. Sharp. I can't afford that car, but you know, I would look good in that car. Oh, what I would do, how I would drive, where I would go in that car. I wish I had that car. That's jealousy. Envy is, you had that car and I can't have that car. And if I can't have that car, you shouldn't be able to have that car. So I key it. I put sugar in the fuel tank. I do anything I can to deprive you of the pleasure of that car. That's how envy works, okay? Envy is at work here in this situation. Is it only Moses whom God speaks to? Don't we also hear from God? Well, yeah. It's also very interesting, this Aaron. Well, it's not obvious, I should say it this way. In English, it's not real obvious. But when you read it in Hebrew, it's very obvious very quickly. The verb about speaking, you know, that they came and they spoke, it's a feminine verb. So you know, we don't have that in the English language. But if you're familiar with languages that have, you know, masculine and feminine tenses, okay, it's a feminine tense. So, and she's the one who's listed first. This is a patriarchal society where the man is usually listed first unless the woman is really taking the lead. The woman's taking the lead here. It's Miriam who's taking the lead. And I'm not, this is nothing about women versus men. The point is, Aaron, dude, let's think back to that whole golden calf incident, you know? What happened? I don't know. They just gave me the gold and I threw it in the fire and boom, out came the calf, you know? That's basically what he said. And then now, he's the high priest. He's got all kinds of responsibility in terms of the tabernacle and worship and all these things. He's very close to Moses and all. And yet, Miriam must be stirring something up. And he's like, yeah, yeah, yeah. He's sort of a weak reed. He gets blown by the wind. And we'll see another example of that in a moment. And maybe part of this envy is because this is the little brother. Seems to me that once you get into your 80s and 90s, who cares, you know, what the birth order is anymore. For those of you who are interested in this kind of stuff, do a study sometime or just be observant as you read, especially through the Old Testament. Because in the society of that day, it was always the firstborn son who got most of the privileges. But when you look at the person whom God uses in most cases, you'll find out it's actually the youngest. It's not the oldest, it's the youngest who gets called by God to do certain. I mean, right from the jump, you know, Adam and Eve have two sons. Who's the firstborn? Cain and Abel is the second one. Whose offering was accepted? Abel's. Cain hated him for that reason, okay? We can see later on, even with Noah, of his three sons, it's the youngest one that God works through him in his line, Shem. Abraham, he has a number of sons, but in terms of the initially, he has the firstborn is Ishmael, but it's not he's not the one who's chosen. It's Isaac, secondborn, who's chosen. Isaac has two sons, and the oldest son is not the one chosen. Esau, it's Jacob who's chosen. Yeah, you start to go through this, it becomes very interesting. There's a pattern that God does. Look at David. You know, when Samuel comes to the home of Jesse, he goes through all of Jesse's sons. And they're, you know, they're big, buff, rugged guys, and they look like kings as far as he's concerned. And God keeps saying, no, not him, no, not him, not him, not him. Do you have any other kids? Well, yeah, there's David. You know, and he's the runt of the litter. He's the youngest one, and he's out in the field with the sheep. He's the one who's chosen. You can make the same case, for that matter, about Solomon. So it's interesting how God does that. Some of you are thinking, I couldn't care less why that. Not. That's okay. Some of you care, so that's why I said it. All right, so each of them have roles. And you know, the interesting thing is, we look at this, we say, well, you know, like I said last time, you know, they all share the same blood type, B negative. And that's the reason why, you know, why the nation of Israel was like this. But we're no different. I mean, you look at the even before the church was the church, you know, the apostles, Mount of Transfiguration, there's 12 apostles, but Jesus leaves 9 down at the bottom of the mountain. He takes 3 with him to the top of the mountain, Peter, James, and John. And this is high up, Mount Hermon. He's way up northern Israel, close to 10,000 feet high. And he takes them up there. And you know what happens? Jesus is transfigured. And then there suddenly here's Moses and Elijah standing there. And they're talking. And Peter, James, and John are witnessing all of this. And when it was all done, What does Jesus tell them to do? Don't tell anybody what you've seen. How do you not tell anybody what you've seen? That's always fascinating to me. They come down the mountain, and of course, what do they find? They find the nine other guys. It could be you, but no, it's not you. You went to the top of the mountain. It happens to be, you know, many of them, they're brothers and people like that who are there, but they're all apostles. They're apostles. Apostles, like capital A, apostles. And they're trying to cast out the demon in this boy. And they couldn't do it. And the father is like, you know, he's beside himself. And Jesus casts out the demon. And as they're walking from there south to Capernaum, it says that they were arguing along the road about which of them was the greatest. And I'm sure part of that reason had to do with this. That maybe Andrew, for example, says to his brother Peter, "So what happened last night up on the mountain?" "I can't tell you." "What do you mean you can't tell me?" "And now Jesus, you know, he wanted us only up there, and I'm sure Peter added to it, you know, like most of us would. And Andrew would be beside himself. "I introduced you to Jesus. Who are you to tell me you're not, you know?" And then what's Peter thinking, by the way, about Andrew? "You couldn't cast out the demon, man. No wonder he invited us to the top of the mountain." That's the way people think. We would, you know, we laugh because that's what we think about. That's the kind of stuff we do. And it says they were arguing along the road about which of them is the greatest. They get down to Capernaum, and they're in the house, and Jesus says to them, "So what were you guys arguing about on the road?" I mean, they were arguing. They weren't like, they were with each other. "What were you arguing about along the road?" "Nothing." Like, just like your kids say. "Nothing. What were you doing? How come I hear all this biffing and banging in that room? What's going on? Who's punching who? You know, nothing. Nothing's going on. What did you do in school today?" "Nothing." You know, it's always nothing. But Jesus knew, of course. And this goes on a lot. They did it a lot. They were always arguing about who's the greatest. Because everybody wants to be greatest. And we like greatest. And we like the whole system that we live in. Just our world. We like titles, kings, presidents, CEO. We like that, those kinds of titles. In religious circles, popes, potentates, you know, I don't know, the bishops and cardinals and the poobahs and all that stuff, you know, we like that. Reverends, you know. I can always tell, you know, if I do a funeral for somebody and the funeral director doesn't know what to say, that, so the Reverend John Hessler will now say, "Okay, help you." You don't know me. We like titles. And it's important to us. We want someone else's title and we want someone else's position a lot of times, and it becomes very easy for us to argue with them in order to make them look bad because we think that we would do better than them. It says that the real issue is that they say, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses?" No! The Lord spoke through Miriam. She's a prophetess. The Lord has revealed himself to Aaron. He's the high priest. "Has he not spoken through us also?" Yes. But here's the killer. That last piece of that verse. "And the Lord heard it." He always hears it, by the way. It's not just what comes out of our lips. He hears what's in our mind. "The Lord heard it." Now, the man Moses, and everybody argues about, you know, who put this in? Did Moses write it? Did Joshua append it in later on? I tend to lean that way, and I know that creates problems for people. But it's not important. That part isn't important to us. It's what it's really saying, and it becomes, it explains its own importance pretty soon. "Now, the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth." You think, if you're that humble, how can you write that? You're right? So, but here's why it's important, because it says, suddenly. See, I'm taking 20 minutes to explain, you know, two verses, but this is all happening like this. So suddenly, immediately, the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Like, you want to hear from the Lord? Now you're going to hear from the Lord. You're going to hear his voice. It's audible. It won't be, "I think that's God speaking to me. I feel it in my mind, my soul, my presence." No. It's, He speaks. Suddenly, the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three. Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So what do you think they did? You obey. So the three came out. Then the Lord came down. Get your video going. The Lord came down from heaven. The Lord came down in a pillar of cloud, and he stood in the door of the tabernacle. The form of the Lord is standing right there in front of you in the door of the tabernacle. Like, you really that envious? You like the fact that you really want to have what Moses has? Well, here I am. Okay? That's a little bit of De Niro thrown into that, but you know. You want to see? You want to hear? I'll show you, and I'll speak to you. He stood in the door of the tabernacle, and he called Aaron and Miriam. And of course, they both went forward. And then he said, hear now my words. Like, I listened to yours. Hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, Jehovah, I the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. In fact, that's how God communicates. He speaks in metaphors to prophets and similes and all kinds of, you know, various grammatical mechanisms that we use even in our figures of speech, okay? That's how he does it. It says it over in Hosea chapter 12, verse 10, that's how he speaks to the prophets. That's what the same thing that he's saying here. I do communicate, but I speak through visions. I speak through dreams. Not so with my servant. And note that, because two times he's going to call him that. My servant. Not so with my servant, Moses. He is faithful in all my house. What does that mean? Out of 3 million people that are called Israel, he alone is what he's saying. Remember, Moses has not gotten this position because he worked for it. He was quitting from the day he was called at the burning bush. He was out of there. He didn't want it, but God wanted him. And talk about being prideful, proud. He was that. You know, in his first 40 years, they say, you know, the first 40 years of his life, he thought he really was something. It took another 40 years on the backside of the desert to find out that he was nothing. It took the next 40 years of his life to show him that God uses nothings to accomplish great things. And that's meaningful for all of us. He says, he's faithful in all my house. I speak with him. Your Bible says face to face. The Hebrew is pe-al-pe, mouth to mouth. Now that's intimacy. Think of being that close to someone and communicating, okay? That's intimacy, mouth to mouth. Which, by the way, is not reserved only for Moses who lived some, you know, 3,400 years ago. That's for you and me too. As believers of Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit in us, with his word in front of us, as we pray, as we sit there before the Lord and say, reveal yourself to me. He communicates with us mouth to mouth. That's what he does. But now he's talking to these two rebels, basically, who are leaders, incidentally. He said, I speak to him mouth to mouth. I speak to him plainly, not in dark sayings. I don't use, you know, figures of speech and things like that. I just speak sentences to him. And he sees the form of the Lord. Imagine that. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then, he asks, there is a good one. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Why were you so bold as to think that you could take a position and to stand up against the one that I have called, that I alone, the God of all creation, that I alone have called? Who do you think you are? It's basically what he's saying. And we, you know, we don't realize how arrogant we are so often. We, you know, we all do it. We all have attitudes about other people. We pick on things. We have criticisms, all that. Talking about brothers and sisters in the Lord, who are we to nitpick their lives? There are enough nits to pick in our own life. But it's easier to nitpick someone else's life. And all the more here, and the context is leadership.
The context is the one that God has chosen to be the leader of the nation. You know, it says that he was that humble, and he was. He was very humble. The point is that he didn't defend himself. I got to tell you, that's not my nature. My nature is, if you criticize me, in fact, let's wind back for a minute. Verse 1, criticizing the fact that Moses married an Ethiopian woman, he took an Ethiopian wife. Well, if we were to try and bring a parallelism over into church life, that would be like criticizing the pastor's wife. It happens in a lot of churches. It doesn't happen here. Better not. But it does very often. And our nature is to want to defend. Moses doesn't do that. It's not easy to let God be the one who defends you. And you know, we've been here as a church for 14 years. And in that time, I don't mean to overstate it. I hope I don't. But in these 14 years of pastoring, I have seen a number of times when I've been falsely accused, misrepresented. And 90% of the time, it's behind my back. I'm usually hearing it from someone else, and I don't know if that's true or not. And then it's like, do I care? Should I care? You know. But if someone I love then hears about it, then they care. So now I'm supposed to be caring about that. And, you know, you go through all this stuff. And you know, aside from the fact you might want to wring someone's neck or you might. You know, really, I mean, those things go through your mind sometime. I mean, I'm the pastor, but I'm also just as human as anybody else. But I've learned some things over the years. It's tempting to want to defend. People leave. And they say things sometimes. They tell stories about the church or specifically about, you know, the pastor or all of the elders or some of the elders, something like that. They're usually misrepresentations. Lies is the better way to put it. And, you know, now we have all kinds of great communication vehicles. So we can tweet, we can write on Facebook, we can blog, we can do all sorts of things, which validates, of course, everything that we're saying, which doesn't, but that's what people tend to think. It's interesting what happens here. It says that God says, why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And then it says, the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, now you should be familiar enough with the Torah now to know what this means. When the cloud departs, it means pack up the tent, get everything together, we're leaving. I got a feeling they were pretty well practiced at this point. They probably could have done it in about 2 hours. But as that happened, it says, suddenly, Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. That means she had an advanced case of leprosy. That's what that means. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. So Aaron said to Moses, oh, my Lord. Now, there's a change of tune. Oh, my Lord. I mean, you look, I mean, I don't know about you, but my flesh, when I read this stuff, I think what I would be saying, like, Lord, say that again. Lord, really? I believe that it was sincere on his part, you know, but it's like, wow, you really changed pretty quickly there, dude. Oh, my Lord, please do not lay the sin on us in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned. Please don't let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb. And Moses, again, back to verse 3, how humble a man he was. Because again, I don't know about your flesh, but I know the things that go through my flesh. Like, well, let's see how it all works out for about a week or so here. You know, no, immediately he prays to the Lord. He cries out to the Lord. This is a humble man. Lord, he says,
please heal her, Lord, I pray. And then the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterwards she may be received again. So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days. She was probably healed immediately, and then, because that was the law for lepers, after they were healed, they still had to be put out for 7 days. So she was put out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey until Miriam was brought in again. And I know that people ask questions like, spit in the face? Father spit in her face? What does that mean? Like, well, there's a few veiled hard to understand references in the Torah about that, but basically it means if a child, particularly a girl, had brought shame upon the household, you know, the father is expressing, obviously, that shame by spitting in his daughter's face. Think about that. I mean, what it says to spit in someone's face. Think about Jesus on his way to the cross, covered with his own blood, and the spit, the Bible says, and the spit of men. They reviled him. They hated him. They spit upon him. They were saying, we want nothing to do with you. That's what that says. And God's saying, if that's what would happen between an earthly father and his daughter, then how much more in light of what she's done with me? God's calling Miriam out because she was the ringleader. She was the one who instigated all of this. This issue about this private whispering campaign that they had, Miriam and Aaron, happens all the time. We see it in churches. We see it in this church. And it's dangerous. It's a cancer. There's no better words. It's a cancer. The scripture says, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, that we're not to entertain any accusation against an elder. We're to check it out. See what's true. He says in Titus chapter 3, verse 10, he says, warn a divisive man once, then warn him the second time, and after that, have nothing to do with him. He's warped and sinful. Pretty well sums it up. What's God saying? Unity of my body matters. Division that's brought to my body, I hate, is what he's saying. Therefore, he's saying we are to seek always to be one, to be unified in Christ, that we're to forgive when we're reviled. Even when he was reviled, Peter says, Jesus didn't revile back. And how much more than us? And how we're to be? David, when he had numerous opportunities, but certainly two that we read about, to take out Saul. Saul's breathing out murderous threats. He's going to kill David. He's going after him. He's sending men to kill him. He goes out. He wants to kill him himself. David has two opportunities to drive a stake through Saul's heart. And he's got advisors, his chief advisors around him saying, do it, man. Take him out. Kill him. Do it now. You'll be rid of the problem. And you'll be king on top of it. What does he say? I will not touch the Lord's anointed. The anointing, our problem is we confuse anointing with better. Anointing doesn't mean better. Anointing means called for this purpose. And when a person in ministry, and those of us here who are in ministry in some form, and if you're in leadership in ministry, you know, attacks will come. And I guarantee you, those attacks that come, for the most part, come through people. And they don't come because of the great things we did in the past. They come because of where God is taking us. And the enemy knows that. And that's why those attacks come. We have to continue on. But at the same time, God will protect and God will defend us. Last thing. It goes the other way around, too. Because sometimes the popes and potentates and the cardinals and the bishops and the poobahs and all those people who think they're somebody because they've got a title or a fancy
dress or gown or whatever that is that they wear. I don't know. But not just in that. I mean, just in any group of believers, they can really think that they're somebody special and that they're better than everybody else. Not many times you can find the name Jesus in the same sentence with the word hate. Two times, Revelation chapter 2. Once in a letter to Ephesus, the other in the letter to Pergamum. He says, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Nikeo in Greek means to rule over. Laos means the common ones, common people. We get the word laity, like clergy, laity. Means the common people. If anybody ever calls you laity, they're saying you're common people. That's what that means. We don't use that terminology around here. Because Jesus hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Because what do those people do? They think they're somebody special. No, they're bought with the same blood as everybody else. We are all bought with the same blood. Now, we're all different. We all look different. We come from different families. And we have different gifts and different callings. And sadly, what happens is some people don't even take a hold of the calling that's upon their life and use the gifts that God has given them. But they just get through. They figure they got money or they got time or whatever. And you'll learn eventually. But he has called some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be teaching pastors, and some to be elders, and some to be, and you can kind of continue on from that. He's called us into these roles. But the ground is level before the cross. The blood that was shed for me and the blood that was shed for everybody here and the blood that was shed for every last of the 7 billion people who are on planet Earth is the blood of Jesus Christ, and it covers my sins as much as yours or anybody else's for anybody who will receive that. We have good things ahead for us as a body here. I believe in my heart deeply, I believe that there are exciting times ahead for us. And that means that some of that will be happy, exciting, and some will be, oh, not again, exciting. But that's the Lord, and that's the body of Christ. But I ask you, let's be one together as we go through this. And if you have a problem with me, would you please come and speak to my face? Not just to me, but to an elder. Or speak to someone else if you have a problem with them. Let's not talk behind someone else's back. But let's just get it worked out. Let's stand together. Lord, we thank you for your word. It always does speak to us, Lord. We thank you for the lessons that you teach us through your word. We thank you, Lord, for this refining work that you're doing in our lives. And we ask that it would not stop. And Lord, use your word to comfort those who are afflicted here today. And for those who are comfortable, afflict them, Lord, because that's the way your word works, a double-edged sword. We thank you for the power that's in your word and the comfort that we find in your Holy Spirit. Jesus, we thank you for the blood you shed for us beyond in our lives. It's in your name we pray. Amen.